Would you please turn your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11. We've been working our way through the book of Romans, and lately, the last couple of months, through chapters 9, 10, and 11. And what I hope, as we've read through this and studied through this, is that we have a deeper appreciation for the greatness of God and a greater view of his love and mercy and compassion. You know, I'm reminded this morning of when God revealed himself to Moses after he brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. And Moses is up on the mountain and he says, "Show me your glory." And God is gracious and he reveals his himself to Moses, and he declares his name to Moses. And he says this to Moses in Exodus 34. I'll start reading verse 5. It says, "The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished.'" In this statement of God revealing himself, there are so many aspects of God's character and the way that he works out his love for humanity. We see on the one hand that he is slow to anger and abounding in love. We want to have a view of God in that way, that God is not up in heaven just seething with anger, waiting for you to mess up so that he can bring the hammer down on you. But rather, it says that he has a heart to forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, on the other side, we see that he is just, that he doesn't let the guilty go unpunished, that if we constantly go against his goodness and his good nature and character, and we do what is wrong, then there is going to be justice. And as we've worked our way through the book of Romans, we've seen the justice and mercy of God on display in the cross, where Jesus goes to the cross and he takes on the punishment for our sin. And so what we read there was that God is both just in that he deals with sin, but he is also the one who justifies those who have faith in him, that whoever puts their trust in him, he declares them righteous before him, and he restores this relationship that we can have with him. Our sins separated us from God, and we deserve punishment, but God's heart is to restore and show mercy, and so through the work of Jesus, he brings us back into fellowship with him. Well, as we've been working our way through Romans 9, 10, and 11, we've said a couple of things. First of all, we've said that 9, 10, and 11 are a unit. They should be read together. What makes this difficult is that it's a chunk of scripture, 30-some verses in each chapter, and it's very dense. There are a lot of historical details, a lot of references back to the Old Testament that if we're not very familiar with the Old Testament, we can easily miss the point of a lot of what's happening here. And so we've taken our time over the last couple of months to break this down. Today we're bringing this to a conclusion. But just by way of refreshing our memory, we said that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about God's merciful plan to show kindness and to save humanity. He works through Israel, he works through the Gentiles, and he has a plan to show mercy to all. In chapter 9, we saw that God's word has not failed. He made some promises to the Jews, and he kept those promises. In chapter 10, we saw that there were some Gentiles who came to believe, and some of the Israelites came to believe, but many of the Israelites, God's chosen people, have not put their faith in the Messiah, and the question is, why haven't they? We answered that, and we'll we'll come back to that in a little bit. And then finally, in chapter 11, we saw how God works through Israel and the Gentiles to show mercy to all. So let's begin by reading Romans 11 today. We're going to read the whole chapter. We talked about the first chunk of it last week, and we'll wrap it up today. Chapter 11, verse 1 of Romans. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand it by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so too they have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Did you want me to read 9 through 11? Because we could go back and do all of that if you want. By the time you get to the end of 11, I don't remember what happened in chapter 9, even if I read it all in the same day. But those three chapters are interconnected in such a way that it makes this beautiful picture about how God has been working in the world. We're going to try to synthesize some of that today, put it together. But first of all, we're going to get into details of the remainder of chapter 11. He starts, we're going to pick up with verse 25 today. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. All right, so if you remember when we started our book, our study, we said that there's some tension in the early church about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. We see in the book of Acts, they're trying to figure out, wait, does God really love those Gentile dogs? Is he really going to allow them to be partakers of the promises and the blessings of the covenant? The Jews are having trouble with that. And some Jews are like, wait a minute, these Gentiles, they need to be circumcised. They need to follow the law of Moses. They need to follow the food laws, all these types of things. And we see in the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul that the answer is no. The Gentiles do not have to first become Jews to be saved, but rather everyone is saved by grace through faith through the work of Christ. Okay, but still we're trying to figure out how are these two groups going to relate to one another in the church. And so Paul is partially writing this to help them understand what God is doing among the church and the people of God with the Jews and the Gentiles, the nations, and how he's bringing them together in one people of God. And he doesn't want either group to be conceited or think more highly than they ought to of themselves and put themselves over the other group. And so he says, I want you to know about this mystery. Mystery usually means in Scripture something that was previously unknown but is now being revealed, right? So God has been working out a plan, and we see this in Scripture all the time where it's this progressive revelation where God doesn't come and tell us everything all at once because we couldn't handle it, right? But little by little, he reveals himself, and he works out his plan, and as he continues to work through history, we see a greater picture of what's happening. And that's kind of the case here, as God is now bringing the Gentiles into his people. So Paul says, brothers and sisters, family of God, beloved, I want you to understand this mystery and not put yourself on a pedestal and look down on that other group, whatever group you might be a part of, all right? And he now sums up God's plan. He says, Israel has experienced a hardening, a dulling of their hearts in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And last week, we compared this hardening of Israel to the hardening of Pharaoh, because that's what Paul does in chapter 9. And remember, he made the case that God can show mercy to whomever he wants to show mercy, and he can harden people judicially. If people reject him, he can strengthen them in that position as an act of judgment. And the Jews would have had no problem with that understanding, because when he did it to the Pharaoh in Egypt and Pharaoh's advisors and all of Egypt, then you know it was okay for God to harden those people because he saved the Jews because of it. But now what Paul is going to say is God is actually now hardening some of Israel so that the Gentiles can be saved. And he's flipping what their expectation is. So this hardening of the Jews or Israel in part. Now this word in part, it can be partial or it can be for a little while, for a certain period of time. But the idea is that there is a hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And then he says this, in this way, all Israel will be saved. In other words, God is working out a plan to save all Israel. Now, there is great debate on what Paul means by the phrase, all Israel. There are numerous interpretations of this. We're going to talk about four of them today, and I'm going to let you kind of have to sort it out and pick. I'll tell you where I'm kind of thinking what Paul means by all Israel. But again, there have been good arguments about the best understanding of this text. What does he mean when he says all Israel will be saved? Well, the first option would be that every Israelite would be saved. Israel has a special place in God's plan. He made promises to them. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came and made a covenant with Moses. He made a covenant with David. We see all of these covenants throughout history that God was going to send the Messiah and that he was going to save the people from their sins, that God has a special place for the Israelites, and he will either just save them, because that's what he does, or in some way, shape, or form, all Israel will come to faith in Christ. Every Israelite will become a believer. I don't think that that is the best way to understand this text. If you remember, all the way back at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul talks about basically true Israel versus ethnic Israel. And in 9:6, he says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And he talks about just because you were your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is Abraham. I didn't count the generations. Robert, you'll have to figure that. He's not here. Just because you're a descendant from Abraham doesn't guarantee your place in the true people of God. Just because you were a descendant from the guy named Jacob whose name was changed to Israel doesn't mean you're truly part of God's people. It's not based on your heritage. So Paul limits and delineates true Israel from the nation of Israel in chapter 9. So I don't think here in chapter 11 he's saying every individual Israelite is going to be saved. A second option, spiritual Israel. People have maintained or believed that it is the believing Jews and the Gentiles, they become the new Israel, the spiritual Israel. So this would represent here in Romans 11, all people who've ever believed, they now become the people of God and they're called Israel. And it includes both Jews and Gentiles. In other words, the church takes the place of Israel, and all Israel, all the church, will be saved, is what Paul is saying here in chapter 11. I think there's a problem with this view as well. The problem is, as we read chapters 9 through 11, Paul has consistently talked about two different groups of people, Israel, the Jews, and Gentiles, or the Greeks, right? And he's maintained this distinction. Even though he says there's no difference between them, they're all stuck in sin, and they're all saved by faith through Christ, still, he talks about them as two different groups. In no way does he kind of conflate the two and combine them together into one, all right? So even when we read the beginning or the middle section of chapter 11 here, we saw the picture of the olive tree. And the root of that is the patriarchs, the people of faith that God made those promises to. And the Israelites are the branches, and some of them were cut off, and some of the Gentiles were engrafted into that tree. Like, we're still clearly talking about two groups here. So I don't think that this can mean simply the church or all believers of all time being called Israel in this way. Okay, a third option would be that the phrase all Israel here represents faithful Israelites throughout all time, meaning any Israelite who's ever been true and faithful to God and trusted in him for redemption, trusted in him for salvation, that is represented here. Paul is saying basically there's going to be the fullness of Gentiles that come in, and in this way, all of those Israelites who've put their trust in God, all Israel will be saved. Okay, I think that this is attractive. I like this view. One primary reason for that is because what we saw in Romans 9:6. I'll read that verse again to you. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So we're keying in on the word all and Israel, and he begins this whole section with all Israel and defining who is true Israel. And then he kind of ends it with all Israel and saying, all those true Israelites that I'm talking about, that's who's represented in all Israel. And so those are the people that we're talking about being saved. Are you tracking with me? I know it's kind of like word games. It's semantics. But the idea is we're just talking about all the Israelites throughout history who've put their trust in God. That view's attractive for the particular reason that it's connected with Romans 9:6. But the view that I am leaning toward today, and I could be convinced another way, but the view that I'm leaning toward is that Israel as a whole, but not every individual Israelite, at some point in the future is represented in this phrase, all Israel. This is how we talk about groups of people, right? Now, my kids are quick to point this out. If I say, none of you are listening. All of you are being too loud. My son is very quick to say, hey, I'm not even talking. I can't be too loud. It's like, okay, four of the five of you are too loud. Like, you know, I use the phrase all in a general sense and not necessarily mean like every single individual person, right? So if I say, all of you are too loud, well, maybe one of you wasn't even talking, but most of you are too loud, right? That's the picture here. Is there's a chunk, a large number of Israel in the future, not every individual Israelite, but a large number of them, will turn to Christ and be saved. Again, there's no special way that Israelites are saved any differently than anyone else, but rather it's this a point that Paul believes that at some point, there's going to be this turning of Israel back to God. So I like three. I think there are some good arguments for three, but I think four, for me at least, makes the most sense given the language of the rest of the chapter here that we're going to get into. All right? So choose your adventure wisely there. Be careful. But I don't think Paul, when he says all Israel, is talking about every single Israelite, but rather Israel as a group is going to be rescued by God. And to prove his point from Scripture, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 59, 20 through 21, and also 27, verse 9. And what he says is this, as it is written, The deliverer, the one who rescues, will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he's referencing the promises of the prophets of what God is going to do as he turns the Israelites back to himself, the people of Jacob. Says he's, I'm gonna. Their impiety, their lack of respect for who God is, their wandering ways. He says, I'm gonna turn them back to me. The deliverer is gonna come, and he's going to rescue them. In other words, God fulfills his covenant with them. And so, as I read this, it kind of pushes me in the direction of God has a plan for ethnic Israel, and he's going to turn their hearts to him. Now, there's lots that could be said about that. We don't have time to get into today. That doesn't mean that everything that the modern state of Israel does is approved by God and all kinds of things. We need to be careful about that. I think we need to weigh anything that happens in that realm the way that we would weigh anything else. What is just and true and good and right according to the Word of God, and that we would evaluate people's actions and the actions of nations according to that standard of God's goodness and love and justice. But I think Paul is saying here that God still has plans for the people of Israel as a whole and that he is still wanting to save them. Remember, he says he has not rejected them, but rather is, the idea here is he's seeking to save them. All right, so in verse 28, he says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake, right? They rejected Christ. They persecuted the church. Paul was among them at one time, going from house to house to drag men and women off to prison, right? He was persecuting the believers. But he says, as far as election is concerned, God's sovereign choice, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. And here, election, again, we're not talking about necessarily their salvation, but we saw all the way back in chapter 9 that God chose a people from among the nations that he would call his special people. And his plan was, what was his promise to Abraham? That through your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Right, so they occupied this special place, not in the sense that God loved them more than anybody else, but God chose them to enact his plan to save humanity, and through this people, he made this covenant with them that he was going to bring a Messiah, and that Messiah was going to save them from their sins, but those blessings were going to overflow into all the earth, that everyone was going to have an opportunity to be saved. It wasn't just the Jews, but rather he chose the Jews for his plan to save the world. So according to election then, as far as election is concerned, they are beloved because of the patriarchs. They God made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he is going to be faithful to them. It says, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. I like this word irrevocable because it means that he doesn't have any regrets. There, sometimes I give things and I have regrets. We were just watching a TV show the other night, and it was about two little girls, and they were fighting over a hairbrush. And the one said, well, it's my hairbrush. And the other one said, well, you gave it to me. And the dad in the show has to explain, well, if you gave it to her, you can't take it back. You know, God doesn't feel that way about his gifts and his call. He doesn't regret it. He doesn't want to take it back. So he made these promises. He's going to fulfill them. And here we see God's plan in verse 30. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. Now, this is a thick sentence. Let me just put it in different words. All right, so the Gentiles, they were disobedient to God, but now they've received mercy as a result of the disobedience of the Jews. What are we talking about here? Well, when the apostles went to proclaim the gospel to the Jews, they rejected it. Some of them believed, but as a whole, they rejected it. And so as Paul was doing ministry, he would then turn to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles have opportunity for faith because of the rejection of the Jews. And so in verse 31, he says, so they too now have become disobedient, right? The Jews have rejected, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. What Paul has been arguing here is that as the gospel goes to the nations, and the people who were not a people, remember that language from all the way back in chapter 9? The Gentiles who were not the people of God are now being brought into the kingdom. They're now receiving the Holy Spirit that was promised. They are now partaking in the fullness of life that is offered in Jesus. Then the Jews are supposed to look at that and go, wait a minute, those were our promises. What's the deal here? And then be provoked to turn to God. That's the picture of God's plan. And the beautiful part of this is that God is using the choices of these people to work out his plan. Like, he knew in advance that there was going to be rejection, and he used that rejection. He didn't override that rejection, but he uses those free choices for his purposes to ultimately bring about mercy for people. In verse 32, he says, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. In other words, all of us are stuck, we're trapped, we're bound in sin. We've been caught, but God wants to show mercy. He's just. He will bring about justice, but he offers mercy if we would turn and trust in him. Okay, so we made it through chapter 11. Let's sum up 9 through 11. What is happening here? Well, remember all the way back in chapter 8, Paul described the glory that awaits those who put their trust in God. He says, our present sufferings, our trials, they won't compare to the glory that awaits us in Christ. He says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in all of creation. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he's going to launch into this three-chapter explanation about what's going on with the nation of Israel. And it's directly related to what happened in chapter 8, because if we have these promises of glory, we need to know if we can trust God to fulfill those promises. And there might be this nagging question, especially in this first time of this first century, where there's this group of Jewish believers and a group of Gentile believers, and there's this tension about how are we supposed to relate to one another. It's like, wait a minute, you made all these promises, God, but didn't you make a bunch of promises to Israel? And, you know, not all of them believe in the Messiah. Like, what's happening there? Can I trust your promises that you've just made to me in chapter 8? So Paul, he begins chapter 9 with a statement about his longing for the Israelites to be saved. He's grieving for them. He's hurting because many of the Israelites have rejected Christ. But he launches into the statement that simply being an Israelite does not guarantee salvation. All who are descendant of Israel are not Israel. He says righteousness before God is not based on works or human effort. It's not based on human desire. God, I want you to do this for me, so you better do this for me because my grandfather was Abraham. No, that's not how that works. It's not based on ethnicity. It's not based on our ancestry. Rather, God gives righteousness as a result of his mercy. And Paul spends a great amount of time in Romans 9 showing that God can show mercy to whomever he chooses, right? Showing mercy is his choice. By the way, he can also harden. When Pharaoh rejects him, he hardens Pharaoh. When Israel rejects him, he hardens Israel. But he can show mercy to whomever he wants. He's the potter. We can't, as the clay, make any demands. But then we get to the end of chapter 9, and into chapter 10, we start to look at, well, who in fact is God showing mercy to? Well, he's chosen to show mercy to all who trust in him. So not just Israel. Israel, you thought you were the special people of God, but no, God is also desiring to show mercy to the nations, and he wants to show mercy to everyone who calls on his name, those who trust in him, and this includes the Gentiles. So you Jews and you Gentiles in Rome, you better start figuring out how to get along because God is trying to save everyone. Now, the question is, well, how come a lot of Israelites didn't put their trust in Christ? They're not receiving the blessings that were promised to them. Well, Paul says in 10 that Israel didn't accept the righteousness through faith in Messiah. They sought it their own way. They tried to do it by works. He says it was not unattainable. He says at the beginning of 10 that the word was near them. It's not way up in the heavens where you have to go get it. It's not way down in the depths. You have to complete some great action. But rather, the word of faith is near them. It is in their mouth and in their heart. And it is, if you, with your mouth, confess that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not something that's too difficult. It was available to Israel. Moreover, he goes on to say in chapter 10 that they heard the message, they understood the message, but they refused to trust in Jesus. That's why Israel is not experiencing the blessings of salvation. Many of them refused. But God has not rejected his people. He's not done with them. He didn't say, all right, all of you Israelites, you're gone. In fact, as we begin 11, he says, some Israelites have come to faith in Christ, and they've received the blessings of salvation. Paul is an example of that. We read that today again, that he says, hey, I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm one of those people who've put their trust in Christ. And as that remnant from Israel, we are being preserved. God is honoring his promises. Many Israelites, on the other hand, were hardened. They rejected the gospel, and when they rejected, the gospel then spread to the Gentiles. But in the future, the Israelites as a whole, not every individual, as a whole, will turn to God. And his promises to them about sending a deliverer and removing their sins, those promises are going to be fulfilled. Ultimately, he says, both Jew and Gentile are in the same situation. All people were bound in disobedience to sin. But God is working through the Israelites and through the Gentiles to offer mercy and to show mercy to all of mankind. That was all of 9, 10, and 11. There will be a test next week. I'm going to pick a random person, and you'll have to come explain it all to us. All right. So God is using these people who at some point reject him to bring about mercy for everyone. And then Paul ends with this. We don't need to spend a lot of time on this. It's pretty self-explanatory. But he gets to the end of God's great plan, and this praise just wells up inside of him as we start to see how God is piecing things together. We get to experience this some in our own lives, right? Sometimes we're in the middle of something and we don't understand how it all fits together. And then later down the road, years or weeks or months or, you know, we're not promised this, but sometimes God lets us see. We look back and we go, oh, I see, if that hadn't happened, then this wouldn't have happened, and God wouldn't have been able to do this in my life. And we see how these things are knit together to form something beautiful as God works out his plans and purposes. And that's what happens here as Paul is describing what's going on with the Israelites and what's going on with the Gentiles. He goes, wow, God, you're incredible. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. In other words, God's understanding is just so deep. His wisdom, we can't fathom it. He knows what to do. His knowledge is great. He knows all things. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. He knows the end of all things before it even starts. And so his wisdom is beyond our comprehension. How unsearchable his judgments. He makes decisions that we don't quite understand. And I had an interesting conversation with a young man in youth class a number of weeks ago. We stayed late talking about like philosophy and theology and things like that. And, you know, I was trying to get across the idea like, in some things, like God doesn't owe us an answer, and we might never really understand, but sometimes we might understand a little bit. And he was like, oh, it's basically like the God version, like when your parents say, you all understand when you're older. You know, like you're just down here and you don't get it, and one day you might. And it's like, yeah, it's kind of like that. You know, it's like God is just beyond what we can fathom. He says, you can't track out his paths. No one knows his mind. You're not going to be his counselor. Hey, God, let me tell you how to do this. Because I know you know everything, but I've got a better idea. No one's ever given to God that God owes him anything. So God doesn't owe us a thing, right? But rather, it says here, he closes up, for from him and through him and for him. There's this rapid fire statement, and there's a lot of different prepositions here, and they all have deep meaning. From him, he's the source of all things. Everything that you see had its origin in him. Through him, he's the means by which they came about. Not only was he the source of those things, but he actually put them into place. And oh, by the way, all things are also for him. It's for his purposes and what he desires. All things came from him. All things are through him. And they exist for him. The world was made, you were made for God. And that's not so that he could use you and manipulate you and toss you aside. No, our God is a God of grace and compassion, slow to anger, abounding in love. He wants to forgive sin and wickedness, but he is just and he will punish the guilty. And he created us so that we could experience his goodness and that we could experience his glory. That was his purpose. And so to him, Paul says, be the glory forever. Amen. Because he alone is worthy. Pray with me this morning. God, I want to thank you for this time that we've had to dig deeply into your word. Lord, I thank you for the depths of your revelation. God, as we have looked at this detail by detail, God, I pray that you would help us to be in awe of you. Lord, there are things that you're doing that we don't know. There are things that you're doing that we can't comprehend. But in all things, we're told in chapter 8 that you are working them for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. So God, I pray that you would help us to trust you as you work out your plan to show mercy to all of humanity. God, whatever part we might play in that, I pray that you would help us. As you've said, how blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. I pray that we would be those messengers, Lord, that would go forth into the neighborhood, into our families, into our communities, and share the love of Christ, that you would be exalted and that people would come to a saving faith in our Lord. God, I pray that you would have your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen.